happens, you don't have the necessary insurance. You're going to suffer the damages yourself. So you go in and you sit down across the table from someone that's going to provide this for you, and you talk back and forth, and you ask for the insurance. And the person on the other side says, all right, here's the policy, and they show you the policy, and they say, it's good for your insurance, you are guaranteed safe delivery into heaven, and the terms are written down, and you have a place that you sign, and so on, and you start to say, well, what's it going to cost? And the person behind the counter smiles and says, the price has already been paid. And you say, this is wonderful. I want this policy. It's a free gift. The policy is a free gift. And you say, well, I want the free gift. And you take it and you write what's necessary and you get a copy and you fold up your copy and you put it in your pocket and you have a copy and they have a copy there, so in case you lose yours, it's still safe, eternally secure and all that. And that's an illustration of the gospel. Is that a complete illustration of the gospel? Well, no. What's missing in it? What part of our salvation is missing in that illustration? And I'm going to do this a little bit interactive, and for the purposes of this, I'm going to, for this meeting, ask that if there's audible participation from the crowd, that it be from the brothers. And if you have 45 minutes sometime, and if I have 45 minutes sometime, and you want to know why I said that, you can. But for this meeting, we'll ask of the brothers if they participate audibly. What was missing in that illustration? Love. Okay, well, we'll put that in. Okay, so the person behind the counter, you say, it's free. Why? Why do I get it for free? And the person behind says, it was because of love. It was a love gift. All right, now that's in. So now what's missing? Is that what your salvation was like? How you get the free gift? Okay, Scripture says, call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved, for instance. So I go in and I ask for it and say, I know I don't deserve it. I don't have anything to pay for it, but I'm happy to receive it as a free gift. Please give it to me. I want it, or something like that. And we'll get it in somehow. All right, so what else then? Yeah, we can fit that in somehow too. There were many insurance policies. There was a Hindu insurance policy and the Muslim insurance policy, and you knew that you went to the Christian insurance policy. All right, and you were going to rely on that one and not on the others. And okay, so there's some kind of reliance on it and so on. Eternally secure. Nothing else missing there?
Sacrifice required.
Well, yeah. How can it be free? Well, there was a great sacrifice made in order for you to have this. That's in there. All the way back. All right, that's getting to it. Mike, what do you have? Tremendous. You're the same person when you walked out as you were when you walked in. This is essential in the gospel. Now, the people in the back are wondering what this has to do with propitiation. Well, nothing really, but anyway. But it's essential in the gospel. Think about this. Was your salvation something that did not make any change to you? Was your salvation something like going in, requesting the insurance policy, getting the insurance policy, being told it was a free gift, being happy that you got the free gift, and knowing that it's good for eternity, and walking out the same person you were when you started? It's not the gospel. I'll give you another illustration of the gospel. This is coming from the Bible. 1 John 5. And you're going to see something very different in this illustration as in the one that I gave you. 1 John 5, Verse 11, 1 John 5:11. We're going to read two verses. 1 John 5:11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, I'm going to act this out in a picture. I said we'll have an illustration. Now, you keep your finger there at 1 John 5:11 and 12. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to act it out in front of you. Okay? Now, this paper is going to represent eternal life. Okay? All normal people want this. Agreed? The question is, how does one receive it? And you get all kinds of different answers from all kinds of different religions as to how to get this eternal life. People will often say it depends on how much you work for it. Other people will say other things. But the scripture tells us how we get it. Now, if this page is going to picture eternal life, this book is going to picture the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Okay? Eternal life and the Lord Himself. Now, we're going to read the verses again and I'm going to act them out. So 1 John 5:11, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. Right? And the life is, what does it say in your Bibles? In His Son. So to act it out, we're going to put the life in the book, in the Son. Okay? Now we go to verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God does not have life. Do you see why it has to be that way? Verse 11 said the life was in the Son. So he who has the Son has to have the life. Why? Because the life is in the Son. And he who does not have the Son can't have life. Because the life is in the Son. And what this is telling us is that the gospel is very different from getting that insurance policy. That is, the gospel is nothing less than receiving a person into our lives, that person being the Lord Jesus Himself. Friends, the Lord Jesus does not come into a life and leave that person the way they were. There is change that comes in. The Lord Jesus brings three things when He comes into a person's life: change, a new relationship, and forgiveness of sins. A changed life. When He comes in, He doesn't barge in, by the way. He only comes in when we receive Him. And we ask Him to come in. But when He comes in, He makes changes. He brings life that was not there before. And that life starts showing itself in a change in our desires. It doesn't mean we're perfect overnight, mind you, but changes start appearing. He brings in a very close relationship with God. God's now our Father when He comes into a life. We're born again and we're children of God, the Bible says. And He also brings in free forgiveness of sins. We don't get forgiveness of sins somehow apart from receiving the Lord Himself. They come together in a package. Now, He does all these things. We don't work for it. He does them. He brings about the change. He brings about the relationship that we're children of God. And He's the one who brings about the forgiveness of sins. What's our job in it? In some sense, our job is giving Him permission to carry out these things in our life. It's not that we work to do them. It's that we agree with the package being offered, that package being the Lord Himself, and we agree to have Him come in and do these things in our life. I shared some of these things down in a camp last summer, and at the end of the message, four girls came up. It was a junior high camp, They said, we want to come up and talk to you. We all have the same question. We were talking. We all have the same question. Younger in life, we said some words one time, thinking that we were going to be saved by them. And quite frankly, we've not seen any change whatsoever in our life. And we're wondering whether we're really saved. We're wondering whether we just said some words sometime, and I'm putting these words in now, like it was that insurance policy example. We're wondering if we've ever really received eternal life that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. I offer this to you all to think about and to consider. Well, now we're going to go on and talk about other things related to the gospel. So again, I'll ask for a little bit of input. I'm going to ask you three questions. The first one is this. Right? What has the Lord Jesus done for you? Okay? A couple of answers. Anybody? What has the Lord Jesus done for you? Brother? Yeah. He died for you. Excellent. Anybody else? Is he doing anything now for you? He provides for us. He intercedes for us today. He died for us. He provides for us. He intercedes for us. And we might be able to list a few more, I imagine. Yeah? Okay. Good. We'll end there for a moment. Okay, two. What has God the Father done for you? Okay. Yes. He gave us his son, right? I think that's probably what was coming there. So the Lord Jesus, we have died for us, but the Father gave us his Son. Yeah? Anything else he's done for you? Freely. So it doesn't just stop at the gift of the Son that was given on the cross, but it goes on more than that. Yeah? I guess that was kind of encompassing. I don't know what else anybody else is going to say, but okay. Well, we'll stop there for the moment. All right, now I'm going to put a third question up. What has the Lord Jesus done for God the Father? So note the difference in the question. We started with what has the Lord Jesus done for you? Then what has God the Father done for you? Now what has the Lord Jesus done for God the Father? He did his will. He came as the perfect, obedient servant to do the will of the Father. Yeah? Glorified and honored him throughout his life. Yeah? Anything else? Yeah. We think about that a little bit later. What has the Lord Jesus given to God? Anything? Yeah. Yeah. Us. And that's a big thing. The Lord Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And in some sense, there was something lost to God at the fall, wasn't there? Man lost a lot at the fall, right? We all know that. We lost tremendously at the fall. But God lost something at the fall. What is one of the things Scripture says that God seeks? That wasn't the one I was thinking of. It's one I was thinking of. One thing that God seeks is worshipers. And in some sense, he lost that at the fall. And who restored that to him? the Son did. The Son restored to the Father worshipers, and in fact, He restored not only worshipers, but worshipers in a much bigger sense. Because Adam could worship God as what? Creator. But now what can we worship Him as? Creator and Father and Redeemer and Savior and all of these things that the Lord Jesus has done and God has done in giving the Lord Jesus for us. So this is the idea that before the fall, Adam, there was a song to be sung to God, a song of creation. But now we can sing a new song. We worship Him for even more reasons than before the fall. So the Lord Jesus has done things for the Father, right? This is the thinking we want to have in our mind, all right? What has the Lord Jesus done for the Father? And the last thing we're going to talk about, not that we've finished the list, is what Steve mentioned, this matter of propitiation. And the first thing to think about with this long word propitiation is, it is not something that the Lord did for me as much as something that the Lord did for the Father. Okay? It's something that the Lord did for the Father. Now, we're going to now get into gear to just talk about propitiation after all the other things we've kind of circled. It's like a plane circling around the airport and then finally coming in. We're finally coming into the target now of propitiation. So before we start it, and true to my form last time, we're going to stand up. All right, down we go. All right. Now, the reason I did that is I need you to hang with me for this part here. I don't want you to get lost in this, okay? All right. There's something the Lord Jesus did for God the Father. God had a problem. Now, how many of you remember the stories of Daniel? Yeah? We remember the stories of Daniel. Come on. Everybody put your hand up. You remember Daniel in the den of lions? Thank you. Simon says, everybody put your hand up. Right. You remember Daniel in the den of lions, right? King, the ruler, Darius. These shifty fellows got him to make a decree and wrote it, which said, if anyone prays to any god, any other god besides, well, Darius, they were to be cast in the den of lions. This was to go on for a period of 30 days. The order was given, the punishment was given, and it was put in writing. Now, when he found out that his favorite guy, Daniel, was the one who broke the law, what did Darius try to do? Brother, know what Darius tried to do? He tried to get him out of it. It says that. He searched for a way, a loophole. It doesn't say loophole. He tried to find a way to get him out of it and couldn't. Because under the laws of the Medes and Persians, I mean, the king got to do whatever he wanted to do, but when he decided what he wanted to do, and it was put in writing, he couldn't change it. This is like our God. How do we know what is right and what is wrong? What does it mean to be right? How do we know what's right and what's wrong? God defines what's right and wrong, right? We agreed on that? If God defines what's right and wrong, then how could anybody ever say, well, God wouldn't do that because that would be wrong? How could anybody say that? Because if God defines it, whatever He does is by definition right. Right? So what if He promised you eternal life, and then later on He said, well, you know what? I was just kidding. I changed my mind. Now, there you go. You say, but that's wrong. Well, how do you know it's wrong? You just said God defines what is right. Yes, he wrote down. Yes, he's unchanging. You see, his unchangingness is locked in with this matter of what is right and what is wrong. Yes, he's the one who decides what is right and what is wrong, but he decides it in an unchanging way, so that he himself is bound to it. You guys, this is very important. He himself is bound to it, like Darius was bound to what he had already ordered. This is of utmost importance in understanding this. He's not changing. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. The things that he has put forth, he doesn't change. Now, he can put forth something like, for this period of time, Israel is to behave in this way, and then say, okay, now they're to behave in another way. That's fine. But the things that he puts forth and he promises, he doesn't go back on. Okay? This causes a problem for him in that he says, the soul that sins, it shall die. So what if a soul sins and later on they turn and repent? How can he go back on the word that he already gave? You understand now there's a problem developing. Now I want to... The problem is, how can God be both gracious and truthful? How can it be both kind and merciful and just and right without going back on his word? Now, this came vividly to my mind one time here at Congress. I was running a little quiz game, and we had five people seated on this side and five people seated on that side. And I was running the quiz. You know, and you read out the question. Somebody stands up. If they're right, they get points. If they're wrong, they, you know, have points docked off of their score and this and that and whatever. So I was running the game, and those of you that know who Amy Watt was at the time, she's got a little soft spot in my heart. She's married now, unfortunately, but anyway. But she stood up and she gave an answer that was not really right. It was kind of hinting in the right direction, but it wasn't right. And I said, I'll be gracious to you and give it to you. And right when the words came out of my mouth, I realized I could not do that. Why couldn't I? I'm running the game. Why couldn't I do it? There was another team, right? Somehow we think that being gracious is always a good and lovely thing, and that, oh, look, she's happy that I was gracious. Her team is happy that I was gracious. The audience was happy that I was gracious. I was happy I was gracious. There's somebody not happy I was gracious. Because being gracious compromised on being right to this team. Do you understand? Imagine, if you will, that God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now picture Satan and God. They're kind of in a competition game, if you will. We're being a little bit, using our imaginations a little bit. You take the idea and then make it scriptural later, okay? But let's use our imagination for just a minute. Now Satan and God are kind of in this competition, and Satan wins a person to his side, and God says, well, you know, what I said when I set out the ground rules of this game didn't matter anyway. I want that one back. Why? Well, because that one called on me to save him, so I'm going to do it, and I'm going to bring him back. And Satan says, but you're not playing fair. Can you imagine Satan accusing God of cheating and being right? Now, you see the problem that God is in that needs to be solved. He's given the decree that the one who sins shall bear the punishment of that sin. Right? People repent. They change. They call on him for salvation. What's he going to do? Change? That would be unfair. Let me explain it this way. Let's say person's created one day. Woo! They're created, they're good, they're fine, and all of a sudden they sin. So they commit a sin here. How many do they commit? Let's say they commit one sin. They yank their grandmother's hair or something like that. Okay. So this is today. And this is tomorrow. All right, so they sin today, and tomorrow they reject the gospel. That is, they reject the offer. They reject repenting. They reject calling for mercy. They reject everything. Okay? Another person, he sins today. He commits sin one there. And tomorrow he calls on the name of the Lord. I'm just using a scriptural phrase here. He calls on the name of the Lord to be saved. Okay. Sin, this one rejects the next day. This one on today he sins, tomorrow he calls on the name of the Lord to be saved. Or you could put other words, he believes, or something like that. He's trusting in him. He repents. Okay? Now, according to the Bible, what does this sin deserve? Punishment, right? So this sin deserves, we'll just put the word punishment up here. Right? What about rejecting repentance and calling on the name of the Lord for salvation, things like that? What do you call that action? Hey, hold on a minute now. This is looking kind of boring, right? It is. If you're not going to call it, I will. It looks like a boring picture, right? Stick with me just a little bit, okay? I think when you see it at the end, you're going to go, wow, okay. That's pretty neat. Okay, just hang with me here, okay? This sin deserved what? Punishment. What is this? Say it. It's another sin, right? This is sin two. This is sin number two here, is that they rejected. What does this sin deserve? Punishment also, okay? This is in Romans 2:4, for instance. But because of your unrepentant heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath. That's saying that this sin also deserves punishment. Okay, so this person committed how many sins? Two. One here and one here. Both deserving of punishment, right? Okay. Now, this person committed this sin. What does this sin deserve? Punishment. Okay, now, over here, he does the right thing. He doesn't sin in this picture, right? So is there sin here? No. Does he deserve punishment for this? No. All right. Now, here's the key. How many of you have heard that we're not saved by works? Okay. Is calling on the name of the Lord, is that a verb? Is calling of this part called here, is that a verb? Yeah, it means to do something. Verbs mean you do something. So this person do something. Yeah. Could we call that a work? I suppose if it's a verb. Is believe a verb? Is repent a verb? Is receive a verb? All these things that we're talking about in order for salvation are verbs. And yet we say that person's not saved by works. What that means is that the action, the verb that we do to be saved, is of no merit to make us deserve anything. Right? Okay? Which means this. If you come along and say, if someone repents and they call on the name of the Lord to save them, then it is okay and right that God get rid of this punishment for this sin back here. What you are saying is that this action merited the elimination of that sin, and it doesn't. Follow me on this. The only thing that this does is get you out of more punishment. It does not go back and correct this. Because if it went back and corrected this, this would be an act of what? Merit, works. But it's not. The fact that when we do this, God erases that is His what? It begins with a G-R-A. Grace. Okay? It's key. If you think that calling on the name of the Lord is enough justification for the Lord to erase that, you're thinking of this action as a work that you're doing that merits the getting rid of that. Okay? The only thing this work does in and of itself is keeps you from getting punishment number two here. All right, you with me on this? Okay. But God, when one calls on the name of the Lord, wants to forgive this and not have us bear that punishment. But if He were to do it, what would Satan say? You're cheating. Well, you say, now, God could just get rid of Satan also. Well, yeah, that's right. But then God's true to whom? Himself. He doesn't need for Satan to be over there accusing Him of cheating for Him not to cheat. You follow me on that? I mean, even if Satan were annihilated, God would not live in a universe where He knew if such a being existed, He would be accusing him. In other words, He's true to Himself in that. You with me on this? It's, when I saw these things, it opened up a lot of thinking to me. So now the question is, how does He get around the problem? Come to Romans. Romans 3. Okay, verse 21 we'll begin. Romans 3:21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. In other words, when you believe, you're going to receive imputed to you the righteousness of God. That's going to take care of sin one. For all have sinned, verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, when we call on the name of the Lord to be saved, God not only says we did the right thing here, but He, in His grace, gives us the forgiveness of these sins back here. And He calls us just in His sight. That is, He declares us to be right in His sight, as if that did not occur. Now, how can He be right in doing this? Romans 3, verse 24 again, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a, here's our word, propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. In other words, God's righteousness is going to be seen here. In other words, the question of how can God do that and still be right is going to be answered. And that is, the punishment that this sin deserved was taken care of. Why? Because we called on the name of the Lord and that doing that merited that this be wiped out? No. Because the punishment was carried out and carried out on the Lord Jesus. Now, why are the things I'm saying of practical importance? There are many people in many religions who you talk to about the gospel, and they say, well, our gospel works like this. God is a merciful God. God is a forgiving God. And when a person sins, if they come to God and ask for His mercy, He gives it to them. You say, well, what about the sin? Muslims believe this way. God is a merciful God. And when one comes to Him for mercy, they can receive mercy. And God just does whatever He wills and says, okay, I'm going to give you mercy for that. And you ask them about the payment for that sin, and they say, what? What payment for that sin? God does whatever he wants. Who are you to say that God can't do something? There's no sacrifice. That is, the righteousness of God is not seen. So, we come back to our word propitiation. I told you earlier on that propitiation is not so much something that the Lord Jesus did for us, but it's something he did for God. That is, the Lord Jesus solved a problem that God had. That is, that God loved us and wanted to save us, but had decreed, like Darius, that the punishment for that sin must be carried out. So the Lord Jesus gave him the way to do it. In other words, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross was that which allowed God to be merciful to us and still be right. Now look at it in Romans 3. Again, if you're still there. Verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just, that means right, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, do you follow that with me? He is the one, because the Lord Jesus was the propitiation, it allowed God to be both just, that means right, and the one who could call a sinner right. Well, how can you call a sinner right? You just lied. He's a sinner. You just called him right. But he can do that. He calls the one who was a sinner who came to him for salvation. He declares that they are righteous. And he's still just in doing it. Because the Lord Jesus, through his sacrifice, gave to the Father the ability to do that. Being the propitiation for our sins. He gave the Father the ability to show mercy and justify a sinner. He is both just and the justifier of the one that believes in Jesus. And we see this throughout the Bible. Right? The Lord Jesus came full of what? Two things. Grace and truth. How do they come together? Seems like they're contradictory sometimes. But it was because of the sacrifice, his sacrifice. Now, this brings up something else. If the Lord Jesus died on the cross as he did, and suppose that nobody, as a result of his work, were to have been saved. Would his sacrifice have been a complete waste? Think about it now. The Lord dies on the cross. As a result, nobody is saved. Would his work have been a complete waste? What do you? Why? Yes? No? Why or why not? Yes, exactly. There are things that the Lord Jesus did for God through his sacrifice that were true and are true, whether anybody receives it or not. Yeah, you can't put it better than you did. There are aspects, for instance, the Lord Jesus, his life was an offering to the Father. Okay? His life was an offering of the Father to the Father. It was, as he obediently did the will of his Father, it was a sweet-smelling sacrifice to the Father. That was true regardless of whether a person gets saved as a result of it. Now, why does this help me to know this? It helped me tremendously to know this. Do you know why? Because I'm also involved in the work for the Father. How does this help me? Imagine if the Lord sent me to be a missionary. I read about a missionary who went out to a land and saw 10,000 people saved and 100 assemblies established. And I say, my, look at the work that was done. And I go out and nobody is saved through the work that I do, and I spend my life in a land. Some people do this, particularly in Muslim lands. I read somewhere, and I don't know if it's true or not, but it'll just give you the idea that the average number of conversions for Muslim missionaries is one convert per lifetime on average. Now, I don't know if that's exactly right or not, but just to get it in your thinking, that there very well may be people that go to certain lands and spend their lives in the gospel, and nobody is saved as a result of it. What do you say to a life lived like that? Why this waste? No, there's an aspect of it for God. Do you see it? It's not just the what did the Lord Jesus do for me, but what did the Lord Jesus do for the Father? And in our lives, it's not just how much work can I get done to show the Lord, look at all these people that came to know the Lord through what I've done. No, but there's also the aspect of our life being a sacrifice and a sweet aroma to the Father. Now, this word propitiation occurs a few other times in the New Testament. We have just a minute to look at them quickly. 1 John, at least we'll look at a couple of them, not all of them. 1 John 2, and verse 1, 1 John 2, 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Thankfully, when we sin, there is one in heaven who is pleading our case. Well, what does he have to plead with? Well, he can't very well plead with our sins. Really. I mean, well, what do I have to plead with? Well, I only have his sins to plead with. But he himself brings something else to the table. And what is it? We read it in verse 2. It's the topic this morning. He himself brings what? Propitiation. That is, he gives God the ability and the reason in order to shine his favor on us in light, even in light of the fact that we have sinned. If anyone sins, that is any believer, any saved person, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's not telling God to cheat, if you will. He's not telling God to do something that's not right. He's not telling God to change what God has already decreed. He comes to God as our advocate, and he himself is the propitiation. He is the means to give the Father the ability to do what the Father wanted to do. Now, some people talk about propitiation, and they say they think of God as some an angry monster that needs to be placated, and that somehow Christ's sacrifice, you know, when we sin, there's this monster rises up, and Christ's sacrifice settles the monster. Okay, all right. That's not it. God wants to be merciful, but he is held back from being merciful by his own righteousness and his own unchangingness, and the Lord Jesus provides the way for him to be merciful and still be righteous. That's the better picture for propitiation. The next one in 1 John 4. And verse 10, 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The one that he gave to be a propitiation is his Son. Why does that demonstrate such love? You know, if he had sent any created thing, we could just ultimately say, well, you know, after all, it was just a created thing. But it says, this is what, this is what love is. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son. The only uncreated thing, I don't mean to use the word thing in a bad way, the only uncreated thing that he could send, he sent. That's why it's such a demonstration of love. Now, there are other uses of propitiation in the Bible. We won't turn to them. Just to give you an idea, in Hebrews 9, the word for mercy seat is actually the same word we've been looking at, propitiation. And it gives the idea